We often hear people ask, what is God's will for my life? That's a question that a lot of people deal with. Younger people deal with that when they're talking about going off to college and they're thinking about getting married and so forth. But we all ask that question a lot of times about different aspects of our lives. So, you know, should I take this job? Should I move to this place? And you know, just various issues and so forth. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which provides an answer to this question. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just look with me at verse 3, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, "For this is the will of God." Now, see, you may not have searched in the Bible and said, what is the will of God? If you'd searched for that, you might have found it right there. This is the will of God. Well, what does it say? Your sanctification. That's the issue. Your sanctification. It couldn't be clearer, is it? Could it? I mean, what is God's will for my life? Sanctification. Now, see, sometimes we're worried about all those life decisions when the most important choices we make, the most important things we face in life is, what does God really look at as the most important thing? This is one of them right here, your sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? It is closely akin to the word holiness. In fact, if you see right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, down to verse 7, it says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but God called us in holiness." Same idea. It means it means to be set apart. The word, the idea of holiness is something that's very, very important to God. In fact, if you look at the word holy in the New King James Version of the Bible is used 637 times. Now, 95 times in the book of Leviticus alone. Now, and that does not even count all the various other forms of the word. The word holiness, the word sanctify or sanctification, the word saints, all of those words not included in that list at all. Just the word holy, 637 times in New King James, 95 times in Leviticus. The meaning of the word, in the Old Testament, the word for holy was had two aspects. Number one, it meant pure, which is the idea of being undefiled by sin or evil. But it also meant devoted or consecrated. Something was holy if it was devoted or consecrated. Same thing we find in the New Testament. The word hagios, the word in the New Testament, also has two meanings. From the negative side, it means to be separated from sin or evil, to be morally blameless. But the second aspect, the positive side, it's meaning separated unto God, being consecrated to Him, being devoted to Him. Now, under the law, this was very important. When God set aside His own people Israel, the nation of Israel, He separated them from all other nations because He had an important purpose. He consecrated them for His purpose. But in doing so, He had to make sure that they were separated from evil as well so that He could dwell in their midst. And so you'll see in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 45, it says, God told them, "You shall therefore be holy." He says, "For I am holy." You must be holy. You must be separated from sin because I am separated from sin. And so to have a relationship with Him. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter deals with this same thing as he writes to these Jewish believers who were scattered during that first century. And go down with me to verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He tells these believers, now these are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, before you were saved, in other words, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And then he quotes to them Leviticus chapter 11 from verses 44 and 45. "You be holy, for I am holy." Now, the Apostle Paul addresses that same issue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, let's get a little background as to what led him up to this. In our recent studies in Thessalonians, the 1 Thessalonians, we have seen that the Thessalonian church was a model church, a pattern or example to other churches of faithful service. The very first chapter, he gives many areas of commendation to these believers because of their faith, their love, their sounding forth the Word of God, so many areas in which they were faithful in standing for the Lord and standing for His Word. However, Paul was concerned about these believers, very much so, because a couple of reasons. Number one, When they received the word, there was a great deal of opposition to the word of God and to them as believers in Christ from the unbelieving Jews there in Thessalonica. So they suffered a lot of affliction and persecution, and there was strong opposition there. So Paul was concerned about the influence that might have upon these saints and their faithfulness to the Lord. Second thing is that Paul was taken away from them after only a short time. He said, I've been taken away from you, but he says, I'm still with you in heart, but I'm not with you, I'm not present with you anymore. So he tried to go back. He had wanted to go back and often tried to go back, but it says every time he tried to, Satan hindered him. Satan knew that the work that he would do there was important, so Satan hindered him. So Paul got to the point when he couldn't bear it any longer. He says, when I couldn't bear to know how things were with the Thessalonian saints, he sent Timothy back to know what their spiritual condition was like. But he also sent him back to establish them and to encourage them in their faith in the Lord, that they would stand firm in their faith in the Lord. Paul described them, and he says, you are our hope, you are our joy, you are our crown of rejoicing. You're that important to us. And when the judgment seat of Christ comes and I stand before Him and I'm judged, He says, I know that you're going to be the reward I look for, that you faithfully serve the Lord. So when Timothy got back, he brought a good report that the Thessalonians were firm in their faith. They were, had good remembrances of Paul and the ministry there, and Paul was comforted to know that their faith was strong. And Paul gave thanks to God because he knew that his labor in Thessalonica had not been in vain. Yet he still prayed for them. Look at chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and here was his prayer. Starting in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 3:9. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul prayed those two things in particular. He says, I want to be there with you again. I want to go back there and see you again. He tried many times, but even after the good report from Timothy, he still wanted to go back and see them face to face. I'm sure to continue that encouragement. But also notice what he says, to perfect what is lacking in your faith. The Thessalonian church was a model church, a pattern for other churches, but it was not a perfect church. There were issues that they needed to deal with, just like there are issues in every church. And we've been talking recently about dealing with issues in our church to make this a stronger church and a church that can really be used in serving the Lord. But there was something lacking in their faith. They were deficient in some areas. There were shortcomings in some areas. There were areas that need to be adjusted. There were areas that need to be repaired. And that's what he says when he says, I want to perfect what is lacking in your faith. The word perfect means to complete thoroughly. It means to repair or adjust areas that are faulty in some way to make it fit for use. The word is used to describe, for instance, in the book of Luke, I believe it is, where the fishermen were mending their nets. Every time they go out fishing, there are tears and issues that come up and weaknesses in nets, and they had to mend and repair those nets so that they're fit to use again and go out and go fishing with them again. Well, that's what he's talking about doing with the saints, to repair and adjust the saints so that they're equipped to do the work of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, when he says that's what the work of the church pastor is and so forth and the teachers is to for the equipping of the saints, to prepare them to so that they can do the work of the Lord. So he prayed in certain areas of shortcomings or lacking in their faith. And in his prayer, you can see he points out these areas. Look at verse 11. He says, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. That's the first petition. He says, he prayed that God would direct His way to them, that He could get there. Because he knew he tried before and been hindered. So it has to be the Lord that enables them to find a way to get past the hindrances of Satan and get there. He wanted to be there personally with them, I think for a couple of reasons. I think one, he just wanted to see them. He wanted to be with them because they had become very dear to him. And he cared about them dearly, and he was so thankful for their faithful stand. But he also wanted to be there to dialogue with them. It's one thing, you write a letter to somebody, and that's what he's done here, he's written a letter. But, you know, there were no telephones or, you know, anything like that, no texting or anything like that in those days. And so if you wanted to talk back and forth and have a conversation, a dialogue, you had to be there with them. And he wants that. A lot of teaching sometimes is best done when, you know, people can ask questions and get answers and things like that. So he wanted to be there personally. I think he wanted to spend more time with them. What he's going to deal with in this letter is just brief things. I mean, you can't deal with them extensively and completely in teaching what they need to hear and helping repair areas of need. So he wants to spend time with them and explain the truth of the Word, you know, in a deeper way. And he knows this is all going to be dependent on the Lord. But I'm going to get there. It's going to be dependent on the Lord getting them there. But he prayed for an opportunity to be with them and address these issues. Now, he does address the issues in this letter, but again, only briefly. He points out the issues and he deals with them briefly. But what are they? Look at verse 12. He also prayed, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Now, he'd already talked about the fact that this was a group of saints that were loving. He talked about your work of faith and your labor of love. So obviously they love people. But he says, "I pray that your love may increase and abound more and more," is what he says, to increase and abound more and more. The illustration here is like a flower. The illustration used to describe a flower, the flower that goes from just a bud until it reaches full bloom. It abounds in reaching full bloom. He says, "That's what I want to see with your love. I know you love. I know you're loving people. You love the Lord. I know you love others." He says, "But I want to see that, in a sense, brought to full bloom in your life. There's always room for growth in our love for one another." He says, "I want you to love one another. I want you to have love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an important part of the church, is that we love each other and support each other. But I also want you to love everyone. Love for all, including those who are outside of Christ." Paul talked about in Corinthians, he says, "The love of Christ is what compels me to be an ambassador for Christ and to share the truth of God's word with those who are unsaved, because we know that God loves them." He says, the measure says, "You've seen how much we love you. You've seen what we have done in our work for you, in our labor and our toil there with you, night and day, that you might, you know, not come short in any area, but you might have the truth of God's word." So that's what he first thing he prays for, is for their love to abound more and more. Verse 13, the second thing he says is that so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That he may establish, fix and stabilize and strengthen your hearts so that they're blameless, so that they're hearts that you cannot easily find fault with, but they're blameless in one particular area, in holiness. That your hearts are blameless in holiness. That they are separated from sin, from evil, from the effects of the world, from the lust of the flesh, and that they're separated unto God. That's what God wants from us. He wants our hearts. He doesn't want us to just go through the motions, you know, and go through ceremonies and things and just go through the act of doing good works. He wants us to do it. He wants us to serve Him sincerely from the heart. He wants hearts that are blameless, and blameless here in holiness. Where? Before the face of the presence of the sight of our God and Father, and when? All the way up until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want this to be true in your life until Christ comes back for us and takes us home. Now, in this fourth chapter, when we move on to the fourth chapter, you'll find that the Apostle Paul addresses these areas. Verses 1 and 2, you'll see he talks about how we ought to walk, and what we must do in order to please God. In verses 3 through 8, he talks about the issue of walking in holiness, that area of deficiency in their lives, that they were not holy as they should have been. He deals with that issue. And then in verses 9 through 12, he deals with the issue of what it means and what it looks like to walk in love. This morning, we're going to look and focus on those first two aspects. Let's start in verse 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Paul begins this portion with that word "finally." The word "finally" doesn't mean he's concluding. We've got two chapters left in this book, so this is not a conclusion. Now, I know sometimes preachers, when they say "in conclusion," can go for another 30 or 40 minutes. So sometimes preachers do that too. But this is not necessarily the concluding issue of this book. It's a change. He's moving. The rest of what I want to speak to you about is this. And he changes topics, in a sense, here to deal with and focus on the walk. And much as we find in Paul's epistles, Paul deals with doctrine usually in the first part of the epistle. And then he focuses and moves from doctrine to the walk. And so that's what he's doing here. And so he urges them. He exhorts them. Those two words taken together means this is a very urgent request he's making. This is so important in your lives. That I urge you, I encourage you, I exhort you. I'm standing here in a sense beside you to support you. I says, but this is something that's important. I exhort you, brethren, in the Lord Jesus. My exhortation doesn't come from me. This is not what I want to see happen in your life. This is what comes directly from the Lord. This is what He wants to see in your life. This is what you should do. He says, I urge you that you should abound more and more. That same idea there of going from bud to bloom. He says, I want you to abound yet more and more, to an even greater degree than what you're already showing in your life. He says, how you ought to walk and to please God. How you ought to walk, the manner of your walk, what's necessary to please God. The word ought is a very strong word. It's a verb that means to do what is necessary, to do what is a necessity, do what must be done. What must we do if we're going to be well-pleasing to God? So that's really what should be the aim of our lives. Our aim should be every day as Christians to live our lives in such a way that we are well-pleasing to God. That we do those things that honor Him. Our Savior is a wonderful example. He said in John chapter 8, He says, I always do those things that are well-pleasing to my Father. Always, at all times. That's what we should strive for every day. So He said, this is what we ought to do in order to walk and to please God. To walk speaks about our daily conduct. The word walk literally is the word for walkabout. What you do when you walk about, what you conduct, how you conduct yourself every day. And you know, when we talk about the practical issues of Christian living, this is what we're talking about. How do I practically live the Christian life? So how you ought to walk and conduct yourself so that you can please God. I thought when I see that expression, I always think of that passage in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. It talks about all these men and women who did what they did by faith. They heard what God said, they believed it, and they obeyed. Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice. Enoch, by faith, walked with God. But after Enoch, it makes this statement in verse 6. He says, without faith, what does he say? It's impossible to please God. But you must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must walk by faith. And so that's what we're talking about here. How we ought to walk and to conduct ourselves so that we can please God. Then in verse 2, he talks about the sacrifice. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now sometimes we shy away from that word commandments because we are grace believers. So we say, we're not living under the dispensation of law. There are no commandments today. That's not right at all. There are commandments that God has given us. No, this is not the Ten Commandments we're talking about here. These are not the commandments of the law. Although a lot of what God told Israel to do and commanded them to do are things that we could certainly learn from and things that can impact our lives. He told them and commanded them what to do in order to keep them what? Holy, and able to be used for His service. And so there are things we can learn from that. But we're not under the law. It's no question we're under grace. But the Word of God, and Paul's epistles in particular, there are a list after list of instructions, directives, commandments that he gives to us as believers how we are to live and what we must do if we're going to please God. And so that's what he's dealing with. Verse 3, we move on. In verses 3 through 8, he talks about the fact that our calling of God is a call unto holiness. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what God desires for you. It's not what God directs necessarily and demands in order for you, you know, that if you don't do this, you're not going to be saved. It's not that at all. This is what God's desire is. God's desire is that you live a life that is sanctified, that is holy, that is separated. There are two different kinds of sanctification that we must deal with here and distinguish between. Number one, there's positional sanctification. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, we see a wonderful paragraph. Really, it's one long sentence. Beginning in verse 3, and it runs all the way down through verse 14. But it talks about the blessings that we have today as members of the church, the body of Christ, because God sees us in His Son. God sees us in Christ. That is our position. The very moment you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God, and He places you into the body. The body of Christ, He places you in His Son. And so that's how God sees us. Well, look at verse 4. He says, He chose us, God chose us in Him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world. This was his plan and purpose for believers in this dispensation of grace, even before the creation of the world. Now, what was his purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, the only way I can stand before God and God can look at me as being holy and can look at me as being without blame or righteous is if he sees me in his Son. Because if he looks at me like I am right here, the way I live my life every day, I'm not holy. I don't live a perfect holy life. I don't live a perfect righteous life. I'm not without blame before God. But you see, he does see me that way because he sees me in his Son. And he chose to see me that way even before the foundation of the world. And so that's positional sanctification. In fact, Jesus Christ himself is described in 1 Corinthians 1. It says he has become for us sanctification. He is our sanctification. He is our holiness. God sees me holy because he's holy. Christ is holy. Now, the second aspect, and what we're really dealing with here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is practical sanctification. Living a life, living and walking a walk that is sanctified, that is holy, that's set apart from sin and evil and the world and the flesh. That's what we must do if we're going to walk and please God, is practically live sanctified lives. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We're close by. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the aspect of our walk. In fact, it gives a lot of commandments through the Apostle Paul from God for how we're to live. We're to walk in love. That's a command. We're to walk as children of light. We're to walk circumspectly. Those are all commandments. But look at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, let's start in verse 2. He says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now that means an aroma that was well-pleasing to God. But in contrast to that, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for who? For saints. He said, now who's that? Well, it's not all those, you know, people that have been, classified and characterized by saints as men. Certain churches look at certain people as being saints. They've been, given that title. This is the title that God gives to all of those who are in Christ. To all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saints. Now, primarily that has to do with those who are set apart positionally and sanctified in Jesus Christ. But you have to look at the fact, considering that I am a saint, that you are a saint in Christ Jesus, how should we live? How should saints live? How should those who have experienced the holiness of Christ, how should they live practically in their lives? He says, you live in a way that's fitting for saints. You live in a way that's suitable for saints, that's proper for saints, that reflects one who has been sanctified and is holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says we've been called with a holy calling. The calling that God has given us is a holy calling. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're called in holiness. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. What does that statement imply? To walk in a holy way. You live a holy life. That's what our walk must be. That's what it must do if it's going to balance out our calling. We have a holy calling. We're to walk worthy of the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 says, walk worthy of the Lord. What's he like? He's absolutely holy. You be holy, God told Israel, for I am holy. He says the same thing to us. You be holy, because I am holy. Now, sanctification, what does it result in? Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. The first thing he says is, be holy because you need to abstain. You should abstain. You should say no to sexual immorality. And the word for sexual immorality is one word in the Greek. It's the word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography or porn. Okay? It's any form of illicit sexual conduct. I think that's what it represents. Oftentimes you'll see it translated harlotry because it did have to do with that. But it also includes fornication and adultery. Any kind of illicit sexual behavior is sexual immorality. What are we to do from that? Abstain. Abstain. Say no. Refuse it. Now, I think he stressed this first to the Thessalonian saints because this was an issue for them. Think about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, they turned from idols to serve the living God. So what was their past like? They were idol worshippers. They grew up as idol worshippers. They grew up in a city that was given over to idol worship. Now, idol worship is not only the worship of idols, but it also involves a very immoral lifestyle and immoral behaviors, particularly in the issue of sexual issues. The temples of their gods were places where men could come and be satisfied sexually as a part of their worship. That was just a part of their lifestyle. So the Thessalonians, that was their past. And Paul was, worried about them, that they would revert back to what they were used to. Revert back to what at one point in time to them was an acceptable lifestyle in their eyes and their minds. Let me just read you. The Roman Empire, one of the ancient writers, Demosthenes, said this. He says, we keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for faithful guardianship of our homes. That's just what they did. That was their lifestyle. That was a part of their lives. And that was just what they were used to. The Thessalonians grew up in that kind of environment. And you have to look at, too, that they were living still in that environment. So the temptation for sexual immorality was there in their midst. There were people practicing it all around them, and practicing it with no guilt or despair at all about what their lifestyle was like. And so they're surrounded by it. So he tells them, you need to make sure that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, let's take the example for us. Do we live in a culture today that's similar? We do. We know it. I mean, it's no big deal at all. It's an accepted lifestyle today that sexual promiscuity, adultery, all of those things are pretty much just a regular part of society. We see it everywhere you turn. You see it in books and magazines, the emphasis on sex. You see it in television programs and movies. You know, it's amazing to me, television, what they show on television these days. I remember, I grew up with Leave It to Beaver. I mean, that's a totally different culture that existed back then than what we see today. So we're surrounded by that. So the same warning that's given to the Thessalonians is a valid warning for us today. We need to make sure that part of our sanctification is, abstaining from sexual immorality. The world may accept it as a lifestyle, but it's not acceptable to God. It's not a life of holiness. Look at verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 4:4. He says that each of you, individually, he should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, you can pick up half a dozen commentaries. You're going to get probably one of two views on this, and probably equally split between them on what this means. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. What does that mean, to possess your own vessel? The word possess, the literal meaning of the word, is to get or to acquire or to procure something, to lay hold of something. Okay? So that sort of implies that the vessel he's talking about here is a spouse. Husbands obtaining a wife, wives obtaining a husband. That vessel would be the spouse. And so the idea that each of you should know how to acquire your own husband, not somebody else's husband, and you should do so in holiness and sanctification, that both of you should come to that marriage sexually pure. Okay? And so that's the idea partly in that. And that's certainly seen out in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, when Peter is talking about the relationship between husbands and wives and responsibilities, he talks about in there that the husband is to honor the wife as the weaker vessel. That word vessel is used there to describe the wife. So that's one idea, is that it refers to the spouse. The second idea is a little bit broader idea, is that you to the word possess means to take possession of or to have control over. And therefore, the vessel would be your own body, to take control over your own body and to make sure that you keep yourself sanctified and set apart from sexual sin and from any other sin. A lot of our sins center around our bodies, do they not? I mean, our sin nature is associated with this body of flesh. And usually the lusts and desires of the flesh are in some way or another to make this body feel good or experience pleasure. Whether it's sexual pleasure or whether it's food or whether it's entertainment, whatever it might be, we're trying to please the body. So to possess is to take control over your own body. And we see that in Scripture as well. 2 Corinthians 4:7 talks about we have a wonderful treasure from God, the gospel. But he says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's talking about our bodies, the flesh. It talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we want to be vessels unto honor for God. Now, that means bodies that are used to honor God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And go down with me to verse 13. He says, foods for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body that God has given us, is not for sexual immorality. It's for who? It's for the Lord. We forget that. We forget that part. The body that we have, God gave us that body for His use, for His pleasure, not for ours. He said the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. God has given us this wonderful thing. Sex is a wonderful thing that God has given to us to enjoy in one relationship, and that is the marriage relationship of husbands and wives. You know, someone has said Satan's work is to keep all of those who are unmarried having sex and to keep those who are married not having sex. But that's what he seeks to do. Okay? God has placed us and given us that beautiful relationship and that beautiful thing to enjoy with each other as husbands and wives. So the Lord is for the body. But, you know, our bodies are not for sexual immorality. In either case, if you look in 1 Thessalonians, what he says is that you possess your own body in sanctification, that's holiness, set apart from evil. And what's the second word? Honor. Honor. Honor means what is of great price or what is of great value. And this is not value to us, but value unto God. We possess our bodies. We have a relationship with husbands and wives in such a way that we bring honor to God. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 again. I hope you were still right there. Look at verse 18. What does he say? He says, flee sexual immorality. Don't sit there and say, I can handle the temptation. I can deal with it. No. Do what Joseph did. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, what did he do? He fled. He got out. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, what does that mean? He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, what does he say we're to do? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because those belong to God. They are God's. Your body is God's. Your spirit is God's. Honor God. Sanctify and possess your own vessel so that you honor God and live a life that pleases Him. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. He gives the other side. Here's the contrast. Verse 5. He says, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. He says, they don't even know God. He says, the Gentiles do this. They practice this. It's a regular thing. They are slaves to their own passions and emotions, the evil desires of the flesh, because that's the only nature they have. And they don't know God. The only gods that they know are, you know, gods that are basically the same, have the same characteristics as our old sin nature. They're selfish, they're greedy, they're wicked. I mean, that's their God, their concept of gods. He says, don't walk like the Gentiles do. You know, they walk according to their own desires. They walk according to the world. They walk according to the dictates of Satan. He says, and even their conscience can become totally defiled, because they're so given over to this lifestyle. Don't walk like that. Peter told the Jews in 1 Peter 4, he said, we spent enough of our lifetime living like the Gentiles do, and the wickedness of the Gentile nations, idolatrous nations. And he said, don't do it. Go back from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6. He says, and that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. It means the matter of sexual immorality. Not only are you sinning against God, not only are you sinning against your own body, but you are taking advantage of your brothers and sisters in Christ by, you know, fornication, by adultery, those issues and so forth. And whether it's actual physical things or whether it's something that goes on in your mind and heart, you're committing adultery or you're committing fornication in your own mind and heart. He said you shouldn't take advantage of others in this way. And then, you know, these types of sins do great harm. They do great harm to individuals, great harm to families, great harm to children. He says you just shouldn't take advantage. And keep this in mind, the Lord is the avenger of all stuff. All that activity, all that immoral and illicit sexual activity, God's going to judge it one day. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. He says He's going to judge those who are the sons of disobedience. But it's also going to be an issue that's going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ probably as well. How you live your life. The things that you do in your body, you're going to give an account of yourself to God when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So God's the judge of all these issues. He'll be the one to judge that. We forewarned you before. We testified about that. I'm reminding you of what I've already told you. This is something that's important in your lives. The will of God is sanctification. Look at verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness. He did not call us for the purpose that we would live an unclean life. No. You know? That's not the meaning of grace. A lot of people say, grace is wonderful. It's my license to sin. I can sin all I want to. I'm still saved. That's not what grace is. That's not what grace teaches. That's not what it means. Okay? You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 6, do you not know? Do you not understand this, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into what? Death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You have a new life now. You don't have a license to sin. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, certainly not. Don't even think that or begin to think that. We don't have a license to sin, and not at all. We have been called not to uncleanness. We have been called in holiness. We have a holy calling. We mentioned that already. We are to do that which is fitting for saints. Our calling of God is a holy calling. Look at verse 8. Last portion of this, we see this. He says, therefore, in concluding this whole issue of looking at this call to sanctification, a holy life, he says, therefore, he who rejects this, if you reject this idea that God's will for your life is sanctification, that you're to abstain from sexual immorality, that you're to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, you reject that idea, you're not rejecting the ideas of men. You are rejecting God. This is God's will. This is God's purpose. This is God's commandment. You're not rejecting man, but God. And then it says this, and he adds this last statement, who also has given us His Holy Spirit. Now, not only this idea that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and therefore we belong to God, not only that, what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but think of this, you have the presence of God Himself living within you. We forget that at times, I think. We forget that, and that God's presence is within us in the person of His Holy Spirit. That is an awesome thing, is it not? It should be something that leads us at all times to have a fear and a reverence and a respect for God. To hold Him in awe that He would choose to live inside us. That's a wonderful thing. Look at one passage. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. I'm almost at a loss for words when you talk about that. We must remember that He dwells within us. And that's, you know, it's a wonderful thing to lead us. When we fear God, we're going to grow in holiness. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, the previous chapter, he's ended with the fact that we are to be separate. You know, we are to come out from among those of the world, and we are to be separate. And don't even touch what's unclean. In verse 7, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, believers, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the Spirit, perfecting holiness. And look at the last thing, in the fear of God. The presence of God's Spirit should always lead us to have that special reverence and fear for Him, which should lead us to live a life that's holy, that's honoring to Him. We should grow and be perfected in the holiness that comes from fearing God. But not only do we have God's presence in the person of His Spirit within us, we have God's power. The power of God dwells within us. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who inspired and breathed out the Scriptures. Is the one who, you know, worked in the Lord Jesus Christ to perform all those miracles that He did. And, you know, the Holy Spirit of God is the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The same power that did all of these things dwells within us. And it strengthens us in the inner man. Ephesians chapter 5 is it strengthens us in the inner man so that we're able to do. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to close with this. Ephesians chapter 3. This is Paul's prayer. This is a prayer that he prayed for these believers in regard to their walk. As he begins to talk to them about the importance of walking worthy of their calling, he prays this prayer in behalf of them. Start with me in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might, power, through His Spirit in your inner man. It's the Holy Spirit of God strengthening us, empowering us, that Christ may dwell or be at home in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a wonderful privilege that is. The Holy Spirit of God within us enables us to know and understand and be filled with all the fullness of God. Now look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able, who has the power to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, these are words of praise to God, but notice how it describes Him. To Him who is able, who has the power to do what? You see, you may ask, you may say in your heart, I just can't do it. I can't live a holy life. Every day I struggle. Every day I fail. I can't do it. And I will agree with you. No, you can't. No, you can't. And neither can I. But you see, you have someone living within you who can, who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or even could think about. He can do it because it's according to the power that works where? You see, that same power works in us. If you want to live a holy life, you have the power within you. God has given us His Holy Spirit to enable us to do exactly what His will for our lives is, sanctification, to walk in holiness. Next Sunday is Mother's Day. A little bit different Mother's Day for us this year because the Grace Singers are going to be with us. They're going to present a program of worship and Bible study for us next week. It's going to be wonderful. We will honor the mothers of our congregation during the service. So we invite you to bring all your family and come. But we encourage you to bring other people as well. Invite your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, anyone that you think would enjoy this. And I think they'll really receive a blessing from that. So that'll be next Sunday, May the 13th. The following Sunday, we'll continue this study, and we'll look at the importance of abounding in love. The other issue of deficiency in the Thessalonian saints, one that I think is something we can all grow in, is abounding in love as individuals and as the local church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful passage of Scripture and for the wonderful truth that we find there of how we can please you, how we can walk and please you, what we must do in order to do that. And we know, Father, that your will for our lives is that we live sanctified lives. May the impact of these words be felt in every single person here this morning. May we go from this place thinking about what your word says to us, thinking about this commandment that comes from you as to how we're to live our lives, and thanking you and praising you, Father, for the power to accomplish it in the person of your Spirit that dwells within us. What a wonderful thing we have. What a wonderful privilege we have to have you living within us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to establish us, to sanctify us. May we yield and control to your Spirit so that He can do exactly that in our lives, so that we can be well-pleasing to you and we can be used, Father, as vessels that will be honoring and serve you in all that we do. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.